All right. Good morning, everyone. I think, you've done communication theory, the primacy and recency, what you say at the beginning is remembered, what you say at the end is remembered, not much stuff in the middle. And I think the telling thing for this talk is the first three letters of the title, and that is CPM, Church Planting Movements. And actually, that indicates a lot, doesn't it? Here we are on a meeting together to talk about reaching the world for Christ and talking about the scripture, and the controversial topic is a methodology. We're not talking about doctrine, we're talking about methodology. And I think that's really an important observation for us today, is that this missions has become methodology is the point of controversy, not theology. And we cling to people, not with a similar doctrine, but the driving force is similar methodology. And I think we need to reflect on that a bit as a church. Is that okay? Is it okay to lift a methodology to the level of fellowship? It's almost like there are new denominations being formed, not based on theology, but methodology. And so today, a lot of guys are going to begin to unpack that. But I wanted to introduce the day with the idea of the day being this topic is, I think, telling to us. So in the mid-80s, I was in seminary, and I met this guy who did collegiate ministry in the Philippines. And he came and visited us at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where I was a student. And he said, I've been to the Philippines for two terms. And what I'd like to do, and he was a college ministry guy, and so was I, and that's what I did in Korea. And so I was intrigued at what he was doing. And he said, I'm going to try to reach a people group in China. Well, I had a map of the world that the IMB, back then the FMB, Foreign Mission Board, produced, that showed the countries you could get into and the countries you couldn't get into. And China was clearly a you can't get into country. And I was, what are you talking about? And back then, Hong Kong wasn't really part of China. You know, it was an independent thing until 96 or whatever it was, 97. And he said, I'm going to go to Hong Kong, and what I'm going to do is try to reach this people group in China. And it's a new approach that we're going to have where we do all kinds of things. And I said, well, do they speak whatever Tagalog or whatever they speak in the Philippines, in Hong Kong? Oh, no, I'm not going to learn the language. There are enough English speakers around. I've found a location where I can live and where there's good transportation. And I'm developing all of these strategies. Well, who are you going to meet? How are you going to meet the Chinese? Well, I'm actually not. I'm going to meet people who go in and out, and I'm going to try to impact the country that way. Simultaneously, another guy who was trying a similar approach in the Middle East, and another guy was trying a similar approach among the Kurds in Turkey. And as time went on, this became a thing. They called it the NRM, non-residential missionary approach. And so it started to grow and continue on. And one of these guys, who was in the Middle East, became the leader of the whole thing. And one of these guys became a leader in one of the people groups in Northern Africa, and did a lot of research and writing on the topic. That guy's name was David Garrison, and he became the writer, the face for church planting movements. So also at that time, as you know, in the late 80s, early 90s, the Soviet Union fell, and all those Stan countries became open for people to move in. And so the people who looked at maps no longer saw the Soviet Union. They saw Russia and a whole bunch of places where you could go. And as you know, I haven't found which is the cause and which is the effect, but you know, missionaries like maps. You ever notice that? And I haven't found out if people who like maps become missionaries or if missionaries like maps. There's a correlation, but I'm not sure of the cause right now. But anyway, looking at the map, you could get into the old Soviet, the Stan countries. Meanwhile, something was invented called the internet, and no longer, you know, is it just sending stuff in the mail, and we could research, and we could communicate, and global transportation, globalization, trading among all these countries became happy happening things. And so one of the things they noticed as they were trying to get into all these closed countries is you actually could get into all of these closed countries pretty easily. All you had to do is not say you wanted a missionary visa. If you said something else, you could get in. Well, they're pretty smart guys over time. Let's not say that and get in. Let's think of another way to get in. How can we get in? Well, as a student or a businessman, an employee or tourist or retired or 101 other ways that you can get into these countries. And so very quickly, they realized that we don't need the NRM program anymore because you can get in it. But the approach of not being the direct ministry guy, the pastor who's planting churches, was retained, and the title became strategy coordinator. And so these strategy coordinators moved around everywhere in these new open people groups. And this group within the IMB started to grow, and people wanted to be part of that because they didn't play by the rules. And the IMB was started in 1845, somewhat related to just before the Civil War and the Southern Baptists, and no Confederate flags though. And they have been going a long time, and you know, as time goes on, policies start to stack up. And you know how policies are written. If somebody does something wrong, you write a policy against that. You don't just talk to them and say, hey, can you not do that anymore? No, you that's really hard to do. And so you just write this, and then you hand them a book and say, can you read this and see if anything applies to you? You know how to do that, right? And so that it starts to stack up. So I was in the old world of the IMB when I went to Korea. And so at orientation before going to Korea, I had the general policy manual. And as part of our orientation, we had to read and kind of interact with the study, with the policy manual. And then to my surprise, when I got to Korea, there was an equal size one that they had locally. And that's how missions was led in the old IMB world. Well, this new thing started out, and they had a vision statement, basically to the end or bust, you know, every people group, let's keep going. They had a vision statement, and the ironic thing was that was also their policy. Does it contribute to reaching every people group? Then do it. And all those policies were swept aside, and that the guy on the ground was able to make decisions for what needed to be done, not somebody at headquarters trying to make worldwide general policies. And so this group, this little Skunk Works group within the IMB grew and grew and grew and became 10%, 15%, and 20%. And pretty soon, 50% of all the new people that wanted to go overseas wanted to join those guys. They were getting it done. And so the good folks at the IMB, of course, ended it. And what the story was is that they let that group take over the whole thing, not that we ended it. And so some of the principles and the methods of this whole group was taking over the whole IMB. The idea of being able to work with other Christian groups was a new thing. You know, it was Southern Baptist thing before, and that's all we can work with. That's the only people we can trust. And that was taken away. The idea we work only in countries that you can get a missionary visa, of course, was taken away. The idea that we see the world as countries and not people groups was taken away. And there was another surprise that they had, is that when they entered these countries and expected very little to happen, what they found was some of these groups really were hungry for the gospel. And when they heard the message and saw believers and interacted with people of faith, they responded in faith and grew, and they told their friends, and they gathered together as churches, and that church started another churches. And the surprise was, it actually worked. You know, that people did respond in faith. And so what they did is they started to research, How is it that two groups with similar openings of the gospel in one segment of the population, the gospel grew rapidly, and in another segment of the population, the gospel grew very slowly? Is there something we can learn from that? So researchers run around and they try to figure that out. And they wondered if we have the same guys working in the same people groups with the same doctrine. Maybe it's not a theological difference, but a methodological difference. And so they started wondering, what's the difference in method? And let me talk one or two things about some theological differences they found. In terms, we're going to talk later about ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. But one was, dealing with baptism. There's an Orthodox background, nominally Orthodox background group in Africa that all have infant baptism. And so now what? For Baptists, you know, that's a big deal. You can't do that. And so how do you deal with that? And so they were studying the scriptures and they found this passage where Jesus was about to be baptized. And he said, John said, hey, you don't need to be baptized. And Jesus said, well, permit it to fulfill all righteousness. And so somehow that took among this group. And they went from 0 to 6,000 in that people group baptized that year because they just thought, oh, it's okay now and we can do it. And so it became sort of a new understanding of theology that helped create a breakthrough. And so then you start thinking, oh, now we just need to find that one thing hindering so that it creates a breakthrough. So another group related to baptism is the person who can baptize. Do you have to be ordained or not? You know, that's a thing in some churches. And so this one church had this people group, the churches among them had a thing that you could only be ordained to be baptized. And that's not so clearly taught in the scripture. And so they looked at it and they said, I don't know if we need to do that anymore. And so this particular people group had 3,500 believers and only 35 people who were baptized because they couldn't get enough ordained people. And so they went past that rule and they went from 35 to 1,400 in a year who were baptized. There's another group in Central America, and there were two groups that were kind of growing simultaneously, one fast, one slow, and what's the difference? And one had a requirement for seminary before ordination to be a pastor, and one didn't. And the one that didn't grew a lot faster. And we all know that seminary is helpful, but not required biblically. And so is there a way that we can qualify, recognize leaders without seminary? So these kinds of things, those are just three examples of things that they were noticing in difference between one people group and another. And so they started learning stuff, researching stuff, and creating a training for strategy coordinators. And so all these best practices are coming in, and they have guys who are boiling it down and coming up with PowerPoint presentations and training all of the new strategy coordinators. And when I had one foot in the old world and one foot in the new world. In 1990, when I arrived in Korea, it was the old world. We got together, and I learned that the skill to get by, the most important skill to get by with in Korea was parliamentary procedure, because that's how decisions were made. And so we'd all get together annually. It was before email and stuff. We'd all get together annually and make decisions. Who needs a new car? Well, and somebody had to move and second and all in favor and, you know, any discussion, that kind of thing. Well, then that becomes political, right? If you vote for my car, I need a new car. And so as a new guy, I'm watching this. And as it turns out, instead of shunning it, I went to state in parliamentary procedure in high school. And and so I kind of knew the rules and knew how to go around the rules. And so that was fun and challenging. And I kind of have a strategic bent. And what a waste of time, you know. And it was really eye-opening and disappointing at the same time in how decisions were made. And There was probably a really good idea when that was adopted a generation or two before that, but it wasn't really a good idea. We needed, with communication and differences these days, that wasn't a good way to make decisions. And so when I went to Turkey and set things up, I was a strategy coordinator, and I was with this new group, and my instinct of how did we do it in Korea, well, let's do the opposite in Turkey, was very effective, actually. It was a good, my default mode of, I'm not sure what to do, let's do the opposite of what we would do in Korea was probably a good idea. When we were appointed, back in those days, you had to have a master's degree, and there were three different majors. There were music, and then just general pastor and religious education. And so that's the way it was on the field. You were a music minister, a religious education minister, or a pastor. And those were the job descriptions. And that's as recent as 1990, all that was true. And all that's been tossed away now. But the idea of what a missionary does has greatly changed during that time. And it used to be that church starting was just entirely on your own, and developing local leadership took years and years, and they don't think that way anymore. And so I want to talk a little bit about the training that was developed, and I kind of call them the boil downers. And what I mean by that is whatever there needs to be done, let's boil it down into a package, preferably a PowerPoint, that we can use to train. And on the surface, that makes sense, but it creates some distortions as well. So, for example, one of the tenets of church planting movements is broad sowing of the gospel. Well, nobody's against that, but but what it does is it replaces personal evangelism. And so broad sowing is using media to proclaim the gospel. And so how do you speak perfect Turkish? You buy a Turkish New Testament and give it to someone. So now how do you do it more than once? Well, you buy two New Testaments and give it to someone. How do you do it a lot more than once? You give out Jesus films, you put an ad in the newspaper, and you give out hundreds or even tens of thousands of copies, and you don't actually have to know any Turkish to speak perfect Turkish in sharing the gospel. So that became sort of the mindset of how do we get the gospel out fast? Because in church planting movements, you can even hear in the title, it's movement, it's a rapidity, being rapid. And how do we get this done fast? And so personal evangelism moved to mass media. Another thing is obedience-based discipleship. And the boil downers, what they would do is say, okay, what are eight things that we need to do as a disciple? And instead of asking the question, does that really communicate the richness of the gospel? And if there are only eight things, why didn't Paul say eight things? And why are there so many different letters that we use? That's the proper response to that. The actual response to what are the eight things, or can you make it five somehow? Is there any way that we could get it down to five things? And so it was just boiled down discipleship. Another is moving from being a teacher to a facilitator. And so instead of learning a body of content and the best way to communicate it, what they would do is learn a method of communicating a body of content. And we're going to talk about that, I'm sure, later today. But leading a Bible study became from communicating what the text says to asking a series of questions. And so training to lead a Bible study wasn't to learn what the Bible said, it was learn how to ask a series of questions. And they were the same questions regardless of the passage, because you want to boil it down to what works in every situation. And then finally, instead of training people to be pastors, it was trained trainers who would deliver this boiled down content to the next group. And teaching doctrine was de-emphasized, and teaching method was emphasized. So Those are some of the history of what happened with the church planting movement. This book, every IMB person in the 2000s had this book that David Garrison came up with that gives some history of some of the groups that were multiplying and growing. And I had one interesting conversation this year. You know, I was a perspectives grader for years, and those papers you do at the end. And one of the students was so excited about this totally unreached people group that he was trying to develop a strategy for in his paper for perspectives. And so he was asking me about it, and here's the funny thing. It was the group that the guy in 1988 was going after in China. And this perspective student in 2015 reported, this is a totally unreached people group. There's nothing going on there. And it's in the book as an example of how to get it done. So that's interesting. And it's not true in every case that you can't find anybody a decade or two later, but it's true in some of the cases. So the official definition of church planting movement is rapid and exponential increase of indigenous churches planting churches within a given people group or population segment. And so the IMB, you know, they have a lot of good, when you have 5,000 people, you can specialize. So they have a big research department. And so they did analysis. Is this really working or not? And they have a developed system of assessing these church planting movements. So in general, they look at all the people groups. Every people group turned in an annual report. Since 1845, they've done this. What happened and what's going on? And they look for 50% annual growth rate in new churches or 25% annual growth rate in total churches to identify a potential CPM. And they've looked at 20 of them in the last 15 years in depth. And so they go and they have a team and they interview 30, 40, 50 people, and they try to find, the mother church and daughter church, and try to find if it's not just a church is growing big, but it's actually churches starting churches that are also starting churches, that's kind of an out of control movement. That's an essential part of what a CPM is. And so they assessed, they found that the 20 they investigated with those criteria, 14 of them were the real thing. 14 of them, of the 20, not the total potential number, they're probably even 200 maybes, but they researched 20 and found 14 were the real thing, that they really were churches planting churches in sort of a out of control way. And so it's hard to necessarily extrapolate how many of them are real and how many of them 10 or 20 years are still there. But some of them really are going. You know, churches really do start. What's not clear is if IMB personnel really had anything to do with it, or, you know, maybe they were on furlough at the time and that's when it finally took off. They don't really assess that so carefully. And so when I was there in Turkey, I was pretty uncomfortable with this methodology, but there are some things that I did kind of a personal assessment of. Here's what I learned and benefited from, and here's some cautions about the church planting movement. And one of the, and talking about the benefits, what's helped is it does call into question traditional methods of ministry, and it calls into question traditional understandings of the doctrine of the church. You know, it really was true, and we even laugh at it now, that unless you were in seminary, had a seminary degree, you couldn't get ordained, and if you weren't ordained, you couldn't baptize anyone. And that was a real thing, just a generation ago. And the CPM, and it was a lot of other things, not just CPM, but the assessment of, is that okay? Is that really what the Bible teaches, was helpful, and the church planting movement in this research brought some of those things to the forefront. Having a building, you know, CPM doctrine is you can't have a building. I mean, they almost go the other extreme. You're a compromiser if you have a building that's dedicated to get together to worship. And there are, even when I was in seminary, the church that we met in had about 400 or 500 people, but we met in a hotel, and we were listed as a mission, not a church, because, you know, even though it's 20 years old and, you know, have big budget, big staff, big growth, started other churches, if you don't have a dedicated building, you're not real. And that was in the 80s in Fort Worth, Texas. And so looking at that, that's a helpful kind of mindset to have, is to continue to evaluate those things. Denominations and partnerships, you know, who can we work with, who can we not work with? And it's okay to not be Southern Baptist. And so they were able to get past that and work with others and to partner with others. And they have this whole scale. If we're going to start a seminary, you got to be pretty close theologically to do that, or it's going to be messed up. But slightly less close to start churches, to hand out New Testaments, you know, don't necessarily have to have a seminary degree to do that. So the doctrinal conformity is less. If you're doing disaster relief after an earthquake, we don't even care if you're a believer. You know, we want to. And so they had these stair steps of what kinds of projects we can work with people with close or distant theological conformity. Handling money was a big thing. You know, there was so much going on a generation ago of paying pastors to be pastors with outside money. And the idea then, if you wanted to start a new church, was step one, find a rich American. And that's just not sustainable. It's not reproducible. And so they need to go back to the beginning. How can we do this locally? And some of this reassessing of methodology helped us to learn how to handle money better. The leadership role of the missionary. Sometimes missionaries were tempted, not that long ago, to be the head honcho in any environment. You know, I have the most, I've been Christian the longest, I'm a vocational ministry guy, I have a seminary degree, I have the most experience, and I'm from America, for crying out loud. And I should be the leader in this environment. And just trying to assessing that and say, that as quickly as possible, help develop leaders locally. Another advantage is it created a healthy optimism and a expectation that the Holy Spirit really would work, and in really hard to reach places, we really can trust that we could see fruit. Shouldn't be such a shocker that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of people today. And sometimes missionary mindset, and unfortunately I've seen this, missionary mindset, you kind of get lazy because the paycheck keeps coming in, whether there's results or not. Now that I'm in the States working with church planters, we don't have that, because if they're not very good at what they're doing and the church doesn't grow, the money stops for them. But when you're a missionary, the money doesn't stop. And it's kind of built in. You can get lazy, especially if you're good at writing monthly reports. And the idea of a healthy optimism and expecting fruit was another add. And then finally, the final plus, or where it's helped, is that the reproduction of a church wasn't just for the few churches that really got it, and 10 years later maybe think about starting another church. But no, is that expectation from the beginning that just as you do worship, just as you do Bible study, just as you do prayer, think in terms of reaching the next community over. And not just having them come to your church, but starting a church in their community. So those are some of the things that I learned and I valued. I think the CPM research has improved the conversation, especially within the IMB and Southern Baptist circles. So some of the things, though, that are a bit of a critique that we need to be careful of, that if the way it's said may be a way that somebody might take it wrong or misunderstand or even have a distorted kind of strategy as a result of it. And the first one is the rapidity, being rapid. And even to the point where some of the strategy coordinator trainers would say, your exit strategy must be built around a 5-year exit. Get in, and if you're not out in 5 years, you're not getting it done right. So go back and revise your strategy to figure out how to get it done. And so think about that. What does that do to language learning and cultural acquisition and long-term bonding to the culture, and what discipleship really means? And so that needs to be dropped. I mean, that's not just a distortion. That's a bad way of seeing a missionary term, is to have a five-year turnaround, and especially a one-size-fits-all, every people group, every culture, every context. And so that's a critique, and a corollary to that is that it's okay to not build local relationships and learn from them and contextualize the strategy and methodology to the local situation. Another one is this truncated Christianity. Christianity is reduced into what can be done in a three-session PowerPoint. And the Bible wasn't given to us in a three-session PowerPoint, was it? It wasn't even outline form. And you think that's a purpose? You think they missed something? Or do you think there was a purpose behind the media, the way the Bible came to us? And I think we need to learn from that. And our authority in talking about the Bible, and we're going to talk about this later today too, is that, can you imagine Jesus or Paul getting together and saying, "So, what do you like about this passage? Or what do you dislike about this passage? What did you learn about yourself in this passage?" And if that's the only tools in our toolbox, I think we've missed it. I think Christianity is a lot more than that. It's not self-discovery, hoping that they figure it out. And yeah, the Holy Spirit can work through that. But as following the example of Paul or Jesus or the apostles, we proclaim with authority the message of the gospel. And we expect to give content, not for them to just discover content. Now, we need to do better than just lecture, and we need to get feedback and interaction, all that. Maybe there's something we can learn from that. But it's also not, what does it mean to you, as our primary teaching method. The gospel isn't just a series of affirmations. So when you boil the gospel down, the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and drawing an illustration about that, or the bridge illustration, or memorizing Romans 3:23 and John 21, those are all good methods for children. But they're not the only tools that we have in our toolbox for proclaiming the richness and history of the gospel in the kingdom of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8-9, Paul is saying, "We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you've become dear to us. For you remember our labor and our hardship, brothers, working night and day so that we would not be burdened to any of you. We preach God's gospel to you." So he's interacting with them. He's living with them. He's getting to know them, preaching the gospel to them. And my guess is, if it was a three-pointer in a track sermon, they wouldn't need so much time. They could just deliver that and go to the next. And some of the CPM methodology is, Paul missed it there. He shouldn't have spent so much time with those guys. He should have immediately went to the next ones. And I think some of the CPM guys are missing it with a truncated gospel. The gospel is much richer than a series of affirmation. The richness of Christian doctrine isn't just a series of outlines. It's not just memorize these few things and you have it. In 1 Timothy, Paul's talking to Timothy and saying, "As I urge you when I went on to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach different doctrine." It was a big deal. The doctrine, the body of content of what the scriptures taught, was a big deal. And Paul was active in making sure Timothy knew it and Timothy taught it and that they learned from Timothy. And it wasn't just a truncated thing that you can have in a tract. The common heritage we have with other believers is a common belief, not a common method. And so when Jude is writing his letter, "Beloved, making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints," in Jude 1:3. And the common salvation we have is is not just methods. It's not just these four questions you ask during a Bible study. It's the content behind all of that too. And we need to contend earnestly for that. And that doesn't mean just give out stuff or take it lightly. It's to struggle with it and wrap around this meaning and the filter of language into the culture and with feedback from the people we're communicating with. It's a complicated, big deal. And our common in heritage we have with believers across the world today and across history, past, present, and future, is not method, it's belief. The next one, the richness of Christian ethics isn't a short list of commands. Discipleship isn't eight things or five things. It's much more than that. And Paul, when he was talking to the Thessalonians, for this is God's will, your sanctification. And he didn't just say scripture memory and quiet time and pray and share your faith every day. It was a lot more than that. You know what it was here? That you abstain from sexual immorality. Yeah, he went there. That was a personal topic, and he went there, and it was an important element of discipleship. And if they didn't get that right, they were missing it. In Ephesians, Paul writes, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord." Well, how many of those eight-point discipleship things that you see where it says to bring your children up in discipline and instruction of the Lord? And if Paul did have 8 points, that was one of them. I mean, he said it in Ephesus, he said it in Colossae, and discipleship is much richer than a series of commands that we obey. That's a kind of moralism foreign to the New Testament. The richness of a church in a community is identification and impact. You know, you look at Matthew 5, be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And it's the Christianity's growth isn't like a chain letter. You know, you get somebody to sign up and you get 10 of your friends to sign up. And the content is defined by the number of people you get to sign up. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is interacting with the God of the universe to walk with him and impacting the community. And it's the impact of the community isn't just getting them to join, it's really salt and light and the hard work of interacting with the mess that's in each community that's been caused by sin. And next, the role of leaders requires maturity. I think this is a pretty big critique of CPM movement methodology in that in their desire to say, hey, you don't have to have seminary, you don't have to have this certain long ordination requirements, they kind of gone the other way. You just need to be one lesson ahead of the group. And, you know, you just need to have read one lesson ahead, and that qualifies you to be the leader, and somehow it'll sort itself out in the future. And asking the question, oh, let's do research and see if that really happens, is the wrong question, because the scripture talks about that. And so whatever the research says, that's not how we decide what's true. Here's how we decide what's true. If it's in the scripture, we know it's true. And it's clear that we shouldn't just send out as spiritual authorities those who are new believers in Titus 1:9, talking about leaders holding to the faithful message that is taught so that this leader would be able to both encourage with sound teaching and refute those who contradict it. Now that can be defined a little bit better. You don't necessarily need a PhD in theology to be a leader, but it's not just that you've been a believer for a few days and that you've read the next lesson ahead. It's much more than that. Whether it works or not, it's the wrong question to ask. Sometimes the emphasis on eliminating one hindrance gets in the way of strategy. You know, instead of meeting your neighbor, you're trying to find what's that one silver bullet that we can just fix this and share the gospel slightly differently, then all of a sudden everything will work. I think that when there's not a five-year reproduction, it creates and closure of the task. It creates the wrong, not just investment, just mindset in what a believer is to look for and what a missionary, what a leader is to look for. And it takes more than 5 years to really impact. Now, if you just have a truncated believe these three things, maybe you can get it done. But if it's the richness of what the church really is, it takes a lot more than 5 years for them to get it. And it's the CPM methodology sometimes makes it difficult to celebrate small successes. Hey, I was able to share my faith. I've led someone to Christ. We started a new church. Well, is that a reproducing church planting movement? Well, come back when it is. And no, it's okay to celebrate small successes. And then finally, this person of peace thing. I'm not going to go long on it because I'm guessing one of the other guys today is going to talk about that. I'm just going to read the passage and let's just evaluate. We know how to read the Bible and how to apply it. And there's some things that we do because it's a general command for all people all time. And then there are some things that are specific for the culture. You know, when Jesus said, go into this community and you'll see somebody carrying water and you know, then get the upper room. That's not for us. You know, that's a specific thing. And so let's list the ones in this passage. It's, you know, the Matthew 10 and Luke 10 are these person of peace. It used to be man of peace, but that wasn't very politically correct, so now it's person of peace. And so those 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles. Everybody, should we do that one? Enter no town of the Samaritans. Well, that's a clue. I mean, I've never entered a town of Samaritans, and I'm not tempted to. I mean, I don't need that instruction. But go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here's the message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I guess that's a boiled down. I mean, there's a lot of content and meaning behind that. But when we think of what the gospel is, we usually don't boil it down to that. But we can give a pass on that. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. We're not against that really either. But that's not, when we think of the 10 things we're trying to do today, we just don't. Acquire no gold or silver nor copper for your belts. Okay, so technically we don't do that. But money's money, right? You know, we do have money. And here's one, the California guys, no sandals. So I'm not tempted on that one. or staff, for a laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy of it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And it's not enter the house and then go to a hotel or your apartment and where you have internet and stuff, but enter as you greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace be upon it. If it's unworthy, let your peace return to you. And the other guys will talk about that today. I just wanted to introduce the topic. And these are our normal hermeneutic methods of, if it's in a passage, we can't just pick one thing out and say, this is the principle that we follow for all cultures, all time. It's either we do them all, or we say that passage isn't for all cultures or all time. We can't just pick one. And I think some of the CPM guys are looking for, they wrote a book in sociology on diffusion of innovation, and they talk about find an influential person, and maybe that person can introduce you to more people. And so in that, we want a Bible verse for that. How about person of peace? And I think there's more truth to that than what we'd like to admit. So I've four little points to summarize, and then I'll be finished. And I looked at what the scripture had about the word spreading or multiplication, and see what we can learn from that. We're talking about church planting movements and multiplication. The first one I looked at is in Acts 6, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So what happened there? Maybe there's something we can learn from that. Well, that was the thing about the deacons, the idea of the Greek women widows weren't being served. And so the apostles said, hey, this is really a lot of time. We want to focus on prayer and ministry of the word. Let's get some guys who are good at serving these tables, serving these daily distributions. And so if you want to principalize that, the idea of focusing on prayer and ministry of the word, I think we can principalize that across not just that passage, but across the New Testament. And I'd add one thing, is specialization. You know, you talk about spiritual gifts. There's an idea of specialization in Ephesians 4, equipping the saints and prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastor, teacher. And so specialization, I think, is a thing. And so some people are good at these kinds of tasks. Some people are good at those kinds of tasks. But that's a side issue. The main issue is having at least some people, if not all of them, focus on the ministry of the word in prayer. The result, the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Next one, Acts 9:31. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So, using the actual text here, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So how do you get there? And so we can do a long Bible study on that, but that's the right question to ask, is how do we personally and those around us walk in the fear of the Lord and comfort of the Holy Spirit? But the interesting thing in the bigger context is, you know what happened? They got rid of Apostle Paul. Once he left, then it took off, because he was the problem. And in this case, he was a problem because he was persecuting the church, and he just became a believer, and it's creating all that static and mistrust. And once he left, then they could focus on the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. So I think that's interesting, is that getting rid of the guy is not something that was part, maybe it was part of their strategy, but they didn't expect it to happen that way. And even more so, this next one, this is when Herod died in Acts 12:23. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So I don't know if you put that in your strategy statement somewhere, but or exactly how to accomplish that. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And I just love that one, because whatever they tried, whatever they dealt the church in persecution, God was in charge. And I think that's the lesson here. Because I like the, but the word of the God increased and multiplied. So whatever's happening, whether the Supreme Court decides good stuff or bad stuff, we can trust that God is in heaven and he is working his will in the world in all of history. The word of God increased and multiplied. And here's the last one. This is Acts 13:46-49. So Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. And so I think a good Bible study to do in Acts is the word boldly. It's there a lot more than you would expect, a lot more than what we use it sometimes today. And it said, it was necessary the word of God be spoken to you first, the Jews, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. And I don't know if I'm messing with the context too much, but the idea of we're going to continue to go to that group that's being unreached right now, and we're turning to them. If you continue to repudiate it, we're going to the group that is currently unreached. For so the Lord has commanded us, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. And I like that, as many as appointed to eternal life believed. And you can talk about Calvinism and that whole thing all day, but I think the interesting thing is God is the author of salvation. And in all of this, yeah, methodology, let's learn from one another and let's continue to get feedback. But God is in his heaven. God is accomplishing his work. And our job is to proclaim God's word the best we can, as accurately as we can, and commit ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer, and to speak out boldly and trust that as many as appointed to eternal life will believe. I think we can take that as a promise of God. And our job is to be faithful and bold and accurate in proclaiming God's word and to trust the Holy Spirit to work in any context. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you that we could learn together from the lessons of history and your word, and I thank you for a time that each of us have the luxury of setting a day aside to interact with others and with your word, and to consider how to best impact the people around us, around the world, and our own participation in that. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that the common message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is communicated in a way that each of us learns our own individual methods, and out of obedience and faith, walk worthily of the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you work through us so that many can come to know you as a result of you using the Holy Spirit in our lives to proclaim your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.